over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays 3 times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is God's word, and we will come back to that passage a little bit later on this evening. He is the living God. His kingdom will not be destroyed. He rescues and he saves. And as the Bible storyline unfolds, we see, how is God's kingdom established? How is it that he rescues and he saves? It is at the cross of King Jesus. And our next hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, is a meditation on all that the Lord Jesus achieved for his people in his death on the cross. So let's stand as the music starts. Let's spend some time in prayer. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and I'm going to use as a basis to guide our prayer a psalm, which I'll gradually read through along the way. If you wish, feel free to follow along. But there's, and I've chosen Psalm 92, which you may know is a psalm for the Sabbath day, a psalm intended for God's gathered people to dwell on in a particular way together on the Sabbath. So let us pray. Father, the scriptures which your Spirit has breathed out say, it is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night, to the music of the ten-stringed lyre and the melody of the harp. For you make us glad by your deeds, O Lord. We sing for joy at the work of your hands. And we thank you, Father, that in a special way on Sundays we can remember your works, your great works, which you have done in history and recorded in the scriptures. Your great deeds of rescuing your people from out of slavery, rescuing them, parting the Red Sea, bringing them into the Promised Land, sending them leaders, sending them prophets, working great rescues, rescuing your faithful ones, people like Daniel, as we think about this evening. Your work in rescuing others, Esther, your work in restoring your people to the land and seeing them rebuild your city. And above all, Father, your work of rescue, that greater exodus in the Lord Jesus, the Son of God taking on flesh, living in perfect obedience, representing us, being baptized as one of us, dying on that cross as a swap for us, suffering in our place, exhausting, satisfying everything that was due to us, raising him from the dead, putting to death, therefore, the old order of things, putting death itself to death. We thank you so much for what you have done, what we get to remember and rehearse. How great are your works, O Lord, how profound your thoughts. The senseless man does not know, fools do not understand, that though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they will be forever destroyed. But you, O Lord, are exalted forever. For surely your enemies, O Lord, surely your enemies will perish. All evildoers will be scattered. And as we remember the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, Father, we thank you that we can pray with utter confidence that evil, the enemies of you, your king, and your kingdom will in due time be judged, be punished, be scattered, be destroyed. We thank you that as the Bible reassures us, the appointed judge has already been raised and installed, Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And so as we look around with much pain so often and much grief so often at our nation and some of the directions that those in influence and those in power are taking things, we remember and we take heart, Father, on the one hand, that evil will not go unchecked forever, that all the living and the dead will have to give an account before you. But on the other hand, Father, we pray, we appeal to your mercy, that you would have mercy again on our nation. We remember that there have been centuries gone past when things have looked so terribly dark for the gospel. And in your mercy, you have brought about times of renewal, revival, reform, refreshing. And we pray, Father, would you do that again? We don't appeal to you because of our own sincerity or the impressiveness of your church, far from it. But we appeal to you because you are merciful. And we pray, Father, would the name of the Lord Jesus be more honored in the years to come in the UK. Have mercy. You have exalted our horn like that of a wild ox. Fine oils have been poured upon us. Our eyes have seen the defeat of our adversaries. Our ears have heard the rout of our wicked foes. And we ask, Father, that we would see more progress of your kingdom, more gospel progress. We think more locally, more closer to home, of the Northeast. In many ways, such a barren landscape when it comes to churches and the presence of the gospel and the presence of faithful gospel preaching. We pray, Father, would you multiply the work of the gospel that is happening in the Northeast? Would there be ways to train more people for gospel ministry here in the Northeast, whether informally or formally? We pray for churches that are struggling, that there would be, that you provide the means for them to be revitalized and revived. We pray for parts of the Northeast, so many of them come to mind, where there is little or no gospel witness, that you'd bring about means for churches to be planted. We pray, Father, hold back the evil one and his minions. Would the church in the Northeast flourish, have peace, go forward in strength? The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, "The Lord is upright. He is our rock, and there is no wickedness in him." And we pray further afield, Father, for your people in the country of Indonesia, today's country focus in the Operation World Prayer Guide. Father, would they be enjoying something of this blessing and flourishing which this psalm looks to? That in those different pockets of that country, a country that is so dark in so many ways, that your people would nevertheless be flourishing, that you'd be watching over them, adding to their number those who are being saved, blessing them with children and family life and useful work to do, bold and courageous witness, the fullness of your spirit. And we also pray, Father, in that country which is so dark, where Islam has such a hold, where there are so many people groups and language groups that remain virtually unreached entirely by the gospel, with no Bible in their language, no one preaching, no churches. We pray, Father, have mercy, open doors for the spread of your gospel, to plant congregations throughout that land, on those distant islands in Indonesia. Would you raise up men and women who will go and be able to translate the scriptures, men who can go and preach and plant churches? But we take rest in the tone of this psalm. The Lord is upright. He is our rock. There is no wickedness in him. This is your work, Father. We thank you. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. But we thank you that you are building your house. Even the gates of hell will not withstand it. And so we can rest. We lay our desires and our petitions before you, Almighty God, asking in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we return to the book of Daniel, we are going to sing again, "To God Be the Glory." Our passage this evening is all about the glory of God, God getting glory for himself as he rescues Daniel. And so before we turn to focus on that, we're going to sing, "To God Be the Glory." Do please stand. As we come to this passage, Father, which no doubt to many of us will be terribly familiar, Daniel in the lion's den, we ask, Father, that we would see this as pointing also to something far bigger, as a signpost to the glory of the Lord Jesus in his rescue in the gospel. Would this not simply be an enjoyable story to revisit, something which makes us intellectually curious? But we ask, by the leading of your Spirit, take this passage, grab hold of our hearts, Father, and lead us to see more of the greatness of Jesus. And in his name we ask that. Amen. Well, when David invited me to come and speak, I said, "Is there anything in particular that you want me to preach on? Is there a series or something in the evening?" And he said, "Just come and preach on whatever you're preaching through. Why not preach what you've preached that very morning?" And that's almost what I'm doing. We are doing the book of Daniel at the moment, except that we're into chapters 9 and 10 at the moment. And if you know the book of Daniel, by all means, go ahead and read chapters 9 and 10 a little bit later on. But I thought, as a visiting sermon, chapter 9 with Daniel and his 70 weeks and so on, wouldn't perhaps be the best sermon to come and bring this evening. And chapter 6 stands as a very lovely kind of nutshell here. I'm conscious that we're parachuting into it. I'm going to give a little bit of context. Perhaps some of you know the book of Daniel well, perhaps some of you don't. But chapter 6 can kind of stand on its own, although it clearly fits within a much bigger book. The book of Daniel is 12 chapters long. The first 6 chapters are generally these kind of wonderful stories, these wonderful narratives, many of which are very famous. Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace, for instance. Daniel in the lion's den here in chapter 6, perhaps the most famous. We've also got Belshazzar's feast and the writing on the wall. That's chapter 5. So a number of very famous Bible stories crop up in the first 6 chapters of Daniel, which are then followed with an account of a number of visions that Daniel received during that same time, but they're placed in the second half of the book, chapters 7 through to 12. Now, when we join this in chapter 6... we're joining it, if you're interested in history. Daniel lived through an enormous set of rising and falling of kingdoms in this part of the world. So he was, if you know a bit of his life story, you know that he was taken as a young man to Babylon, as the Babylonians defeat Jerusalem and Judah. Daniel is taken as a young man and serves under King Nebuchadnezzar and so on, very famously. And then the famous account with the writing on the wall, Belshazzar's feast, was the point at which Babylon fell, and the next great superpower, the Persian kingdoms, or the Medes and Persians, it was a kind of double kingdom, they came to power. And that's where we join chapter 6. This chap, Darius, who was one of the very famous kings of Persia. Now, if you're interested, the way that Babylon fell, we're told about the writing on the wall in chapter 5, and that very night, Babylon's kingdom falls. And if you read some of the other sources from ancient history, we have this fascinating tale of how Darius sent essentially what we would call marine commandos, amphibious forces, into the river Euphrates. They'd done some clever water work upstream to drain it down, and so these amphibious troops could get under the city walls of Babylon while Belshazzar and everyone is feasting, and defeat them from the inside. And then we have the Persians in charge. And by this time, Daniel is an old man. Now I'm gonna, but he sticks around and he's still involved in the court there, right at the center of power in the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. Now, my big idea, this evening, is simply this: that God raises Daniel alive out of the place of death. God raises Daniel alive out of the place of death. And I'm going to make 2 main points as we go through chapter 6. But at the same time, along the way, I want to point out five other things, more briefly, just as we go along. And these are things which we often miss. Now, I don't know if you agree with me, but it seems that when we're very familiar with something, we're particularly in danger of missing certain things when we're very familiar. And the reason why I say this is because of all the stories in the book of Daniel, perhaps of all the stories in the Old Testament even, maybe. Those of you who are parents and grandparents will be particularly at risk of this, as I am as a parent. The book of Daniel always crops up in children's Bibles, does it not? It lends itself so well to being illustrated. And that's great on the one hand, because children grow up familiar with Daniel and him being rescued out of the lion's den. But I want to point out five things that we, generally speaking, miss if all we ever remember is the kind of children's Bible version of Daniel in the lion's den. And here's number one, before we even get into the passage. It's this. Lions are tremendously, dreadfully scary. Do I even need to say that? I actually feel like I do need to say that. In other words, to be thrown to lions is a scandalously bad way to die. It's the kind of punishment that's supposed to terrify even those who hear about it. If any of you have been abroad to parts of the world where they have lions, like if you've been to a game park in Africa or somewhere like that, and if you've ever seen lions when they're hungry, or you've even been up close to a lion in some kind of enclosure and you've smelt the smell of lions, it's the smell of death. So there's various things we need to strip back from the children's Bible understanding of Daniel. And one is that this isn't Daniel sitting there with these nice cuddly lions. This is Daniel going down into a place of death. And here's the second thing, I've already mentioned it. Daniel is not a rosy-cheeked young man, as he often is in the children's Bible. If you do the chronology, by this time, Daniel is at least 70, probably more like 80 years old. And so what we see in chapter 6 is like doesn't that change the perception? This old man being lowered down to lions. This kind of vicious campaign run by these others who are so jealous for the power. They're willing to throw an old man to lions. But it means also for us as Christians reading this, here is such a challenge, the life of faith over decades. Often we think about Daniel as a young man because that's where the story begins. Daniel and his faithful stand at the beginning in chapter 1 as he goes to Babylon. But you see, it's not this. It's not that Daniel had a tough start in Babylon. He had to make some tough food choices. He got thrown to lions. But then it all kind of settled down, and he had a nice, straightforward life of faith for the rest of his decades. And he didn't have some challenging early life experience, and then after that he wrote books on suffering, and he started a blog and spoke at conferences and all that kind of stuff. I mean, can you imagine that? This life of faith year after year after year, even until his 70s and 80s, and suddenly he gets thrown to the lions in his 70s or 80s. I think this brings a whole added depth to chapter 6, which you don't get in the children's Bible. Reminds me in some ways of 2 Timothy, one of my favorite parts of the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul is so elderly at this point, we often forget this, and he's writing from prison, and so many people have abandoned him, and it's this seemingly a point of failure in his old age, despite all these great high points of earlier on in his life. It's a similar way with Daniel. So the challenge for us, before we even get into the detail of chapter 6, is this. Am I trusting in God today? Not did I have a powerful life of faith when I was a young person. Not did I do some amazing things on mission trips when I was younger. Not have I served God faithfully in my workplace for the past 30 years, but right now, today, and the challenges and difficulties and trials that are facing me and my family today, how am I walking through them? Is your heart good soil right now, today, to the Word of God calling you, come, trust me? So let's look at two points as we go through this. Number one, Daniel is wrongly condemned to the lion's den. Daniel is wrongly condemned to the lion's den. I think that's fairly clear as we go through this passage. Daniel is a trusted, honest man. He's going to be in the very inner circle of power. He's going to be one of the top three under Darius, but his opponents are jealous. They want power, and they're essentially asking the question, how can we play the game of power in order to get more power? Isn't that basically what's going on? You see there, they said in verse 4, they tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct to government, but they were unable to do so. And finally, they even admit, verse 5, we'll never find any basis for charges against this man unless it has something to do with the law of his God. And so they go as a group, and we can even see that they are lying in what they say, because they say to King Darius in verse 7, the royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed. And we're thinking, well, Daniel didn't agree, and he's one of them. So we already know that they're lying. This is not the main thrust of this chapter, but it's something for us to reflect upon, that nothing takes God and the Bible by surprise, but this chasing after power, what some of the things we see in our culture today, that what people are coming to call cultural Marxists, people in the upper rooms of power wanting to work things out so that they can get more power and squeeze God and his people away, further and further away to the sidelines, and they'll do whatever works. The point is that this doesn't take the people of God by surprise. It happened to Daniel. So there's this law that gets passed. Don't pray to anyone or any god for 30 days, otherwise you get thrown into the lion's den. King Darius is persuaded. That appeals to his pride. See how they play the power? They know how to manipulate the power structures. That appeals to his pride and his self-interest. So it gets put down into this irreversible law. Now, here's the big question. Have you ever wondered this? Why did Daniel do what he did when it gets to verse 10? When Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. So here's my question. If this was just a 30-day thing, why didn't he just not pray for 30 days? Because I can think of all kinds of people who I've heard, all kinds of Christians and even Christian leaders who are really heavily convinced by this kind of thinking. Get a bigger platform. Whatever's going to get you a bigger platform is good for the gospel. Now, couldn't Daniel have used that argument? If I just don't pray, I can still pray privately. I won't pray publicly for 30 days, and then I'll be made one of the top three, and then I'll have a bigger platform, and then I can have a godly influence on the country. Isn't that an appealing line of reasoning? So why did he pray? Was he a legalist? Do you think Daniel thought, well, if I don't pray, God won't love me? Now, there's not time to go into it now, but if you wish, by all means, make a note of 1 Kings chapter 8 as a cross-reference. 1 Kings chapter 8, which is a famous prayer of King Solomon earlier on in the Bible, which helps us understand why Daniel was praying towards Jerusalem. So one of the things that King Solomon had prayed earlier on in the Bible to God was, God, when your people are scattered abroad, and when they turn and pray towards Jerusalem, hear and answer them. So this is why Daniel has been praying for, realize this, day after day for decades towards Jerusalem. Daniel has been doing what he can do as a faithful believer in God while he's in exile. So here's the significance of him bowing down and praying, just like he has done before when he hears this edict. This structure of prayer is, if you like, the architecture of his devotion to God. See, he knows, if my colleagues see me stop praying publicly now, they will know that I love my safety more than I love my God. This is a first commandment issue. Do you see that? You shall have no other gods before me. So it's not that you've got to pray 3 times a day, otherwise God won't love you. It's not you've got to pray 3 times a day, otherwise you're not a proper Christian. It's not that. It's that Daniel's thinking, probably looking back on 60 years of people seeing him at his window, praying towards Jerusalem. People hear about this law published by these agitators for power. And he knows, if people see me stop now, they'll know that I'm not truly in love with my God, that he is not everything to me. It's kind of hard to find a really exact point of comparison for us today. An example might be something like this. Those of you who have families, I'm sure you have a regular point in your daily rhythm, where you'll do some form of family worship as a family. I mean, if not, heartily committed to you to some family Bible time, whatever it is. For us as a family, that tends to be at breakfast time in our dining room. And the way our dining room is, at least three houses on the other side of the street can see into our dining room. And imagine that if there was a law being passed saying you can't read the Bible as a family. Well, if we then suddenly stopped doing that after several years of doing this, it would be immediately obvious to all the neighbors, wouldn't it? Like, who we really fear. Do you see? So it's not that we have to read our Bible at that time in the day, otherwise we're not a proper Christian family. It's that if we responded in that way of stopping reading the Bible together, it would be apparent who's God. You see, so this is not actually what we might call a civic freedom for Christians issue. All those kinds of things really matter, like the freedom to pray and the freedom to pray publicly. Absolutely. I'm simply saying this passage is not, in my opinion, about that. Here's the really challenging thing, I think. See if you agree with me. If we had a King Darius today in the UK and we had people around him like these guys and they passed this law in the UK today, how many Christians would actually be affected? Isn't that perhaps the more challenging question? Now, I'm not saying we've all got to do it three times a day, but what I'm trying to say is how many Christians would have such a visible, tangible expression, so consistent over the long term of their worship of God, that other people could just watch their lives and go, oh, if we want to get him, we'll pass a law for that, and that will get him, because we know how he worships God. It's so apparent. Do you have well-trodden paths in your life of how your personal spirituality works? We might say this, that diligence feeds devotion. I don't accept the argument personally that says, well, you're a really structured person, so you need to have a daily Bible time and daily prayer and stuff. I'm more kind of go with the flow. The Spirit leads me. I pray when I feel led to, and so on. I say both and. You ever heard this quotation from Churchill that we design our buildings and after that our buildings design us? Or we shape our buildings, after that our buildings shape us? I think there's a lot to be said for our disciplines of Christian worship. You have decision over your day, over when it is that you will personally worship God. If you're parents, you have control and freedom to a large part over when in the day you will worship God as a family, and so on. Are you building up well-trodden paths that, like Daniel in exile, as we live in the midst of Babylon, as it were, even into our old age, they will sustain a healthy, a vibrant relationship with God? Daniel is wrongly condemned to the lion's den. And secondly, Daniel is raised and God is praised. Daniel is raised and God is praised. Now, here's another question. Verse 20. So we've had Daniel being thrown into the lion's den, the king giving the order, that's verse 16. Verse 17, the stone is put over the mouth of the den, sealed with the signet ring. The king goes back to his palace, he can't sleep. First light of dawn, gets up, comes to the lion's den. And then verse 20, here's my question. Why does he call to Daniel as he comes near to the den? That's to strike you as surprising. And let's remember that in the Bible, there's no wasted words. So this is not like... So in ancient times, to write any document, it was actually costly. If you'd have to buy the parchment or the scroll or the animal skin, and that would be costly. You had to choose your words carefully. It's not like today. It's very hard for us to imagine this because of word processing and blogs. Copy and paste as much as you want doesn't cost anyone anything. So you can easily create a 2,000-word document if you want to. The quality of it might be, you know, a different question, but you can create content very quickly. Whereas in the Bible, it's costly. It costs time, money, materials. So the point is, there's no wasted words. Everything is there for a reason. So why are we told verse 20? Doesn't it strike you as surprising that it's maybe 12 hours after a man has been thrown down to hungry lions? What is he expecting to have happened? Why would he call out? Surely it's beyond question that Daniel is dead. Well, I think part of what we're seeing in chapter 6, and it comes to a climax in the last few verses, is that God is at work in Darius. through Daniel and what he does through Daniel. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, we can see into Darius's heart and that he's this kind of converted Christian by the end of the chapter. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that God is bringing something out of Darius's mouth, a confession of the greatness of God. And this partly happens even in verse 16. It's difficult to translate in the English here, but the key thing to realize is that word may in verse 16, when he says, may your God whom you serve continually rescue you, that word may is not there in the Aramaic that we have here. It's a sort of slightly surprising thing that Daniel says. It's like that Daniel's king says, the king Darius says. It's like a declaration. Your God whom you serve continually will rescue you. So there's this glimmer of hope already at the back of Darius's mind. There's something about working with Daniel somehow that means that there's even a glimmer of hope for him to call out as he comes near to the den, that there might even be a chance that this living God whom Daniel serves really has kept him alive. It's the beginnings of a confession. Daniel is raised and God is praised. Daniel says that God has rescued him. That's there, verses 21 and 22. That God sent his angel. He shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me. So we have this picture initially of the suffering servant who's sent down into death, even though he doesn't deserve to die. And then we have the picture of the suffering servant who's vindicated because he was righteous and he's raised out of the place of death. See what a glorious picture this is? And then let me point out in my other set of five things that we miss in children's Bibles. Here's the third thing. It's there in verse 24. It's understandable that the children's Bibles wouldn't include this, because who would you find to illustrate it? The men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. So the third thing that we miss if we only think about the children's Bible is this: the enemies of God meet a terrible end. He who lays a trap will fall into it himself in due time. See, we might say that in Daniel chapter 6, there are actually two judgment days, or we might say there are two judgment hours. There's the hour of judgment or the hour of punishment that falls on Daniel, and he's raised out of it alive. And then there's the hour of punishment that falls on the enemies of God, and they're utterly destroyed. See, this is a weighty, weighty, weighty passage. And that's followed swiftly by the fourth thing that we miss in our children's Bibles, and it's actually the goal of the whole chapter. If you have your Bible open, you'll see it, that even the way the typesetting on your page, verses 26 and 27, look different. If you even just look visually down on your page, suddenly there's this kind of, it's like a mini song, like a mini poem that comes out of Darius's mouth. And what is it? It's the king, and by the way, this is the king of like the known world at this point. Let's remember that. This is the most mighty ruler on earth at this point in time saying, God is king. It's the confession of God's glory that, look at that, verse 26, it goes out to the nations. All the peoples, in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. Glory be to God. God does the rescue. God gets the glory. Isn't that amazing? And so that leads to the fifth and the final thing that we might miss if we only read our children's Bible, which is that this is a signpost to something greater. This is a signpost to Jesus. The suffering servant of God who's wrongly condemned and yet is raised out of the place of death. He's raised out of the place of death and God is praised. You see, it's not as simple as we read Daniel in the lion's den and we say, well, dare to be a Daniel, go and be a courageous Christian. That's important, but if we miss Jesus in the center, everything kind of falls apart. The point is, Daniel is pointing to Jesus. Jesus is he's the greater Daniel. And if I'm trusting in Jesus, well then I'm united to him by faith. His death is my death. His life is my life. Jesus' story is my story. And so when the Bible talks about being in Christ, that sort of slightly surprising way of talking about it, it's perplexing to us, in Christ. When Paul says that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, it's like the language of being in the ark. Whoever's in the ark is rescued and taken through judgment into the place of life. So if you're in Jesus, well then, just as Daniel passed through death, so have you. And that's what the New Testament unpacks again and again. It's glorious. But you see, there are differences. You see, Daniel was kept safe through death. The mouths of the lions were shut. But Jesus' body was really broken. He was really harmed. He really bled. He really died. He really suffered. And that just as Daniel was subjected to this scandalous, awful punishment, in the same way that Roman cross was exactly that. Even to hear about it or to talk about it was scandalous in the Roman Empire. Just as Darius was manipulated into this, we see Pontius Pilate being manipulated into it by the power brokers to fight against God and his king. But in both accounts, a punishment really was paid. Daniel was really there overnight. Jesus really did die on the cross. And just as this command then goes out to all the peoples of the earth, worship the living God alone. In the same way, we have the Roman centurion from a far off land at the foot of the cross saying, surely this man was the Son of God. We have the sign above the head of Jesus saying, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek, and read by all the passing nations, and all the apostles going out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, which includes you and I now here in Gateshead, taking this message of God's rescue and God's glory to all the corners of the globe. God wins, God gets the glory in the nations. And so on the one hand, if you're here this evening and you're not sure where you stand with the Lord Jesus, it is so wonderful that you're here, it really is. And if you're making up your mind, and I would love you not to miss the fact that there is a judgment day, a dreadful one, for everyone who's not found in the Lord Jesus, just as there was for the enemies of Daniel. The point of the sky going dark above Jesus' head, if you know that account of his death, was this is judgment day. Everyone who's found in the Lord Jesus has passed through judgment because it's already happened. But for anyone who's not in the Lord Jesus, just as anyone who wasn't in that ark in the days of Noah, it's a dreadful thing, a thing of dread to stand before God and not be right in his eyes. So come, take hold of the Lord Jesus, trust in him with all your heart. Here is the rescue that God has given. The greater Daniel, the greater rescue. And if you are a Christian this evening, well then this picture gives us more and more depth of what's been really achieved on the cross. Gives us more of a picture. We really have passed through death, just as Daniel went down into the place of death and was raised to life again. You see, since we have a new life, we are forgiven. All the punishment that stood against us, all the guilt, all the shame, it's all been laid on Jesus. He went down into the place of death and exhausted it and satisfied it. So the cross and the empty tomb are my story. They're your story. And more than that, the throne room, the crown, life in Christ before Almighty God as my Father. That's my story in Jesus. Just as Daniel is raised and vindicated, that's what's happened to all of God's people in the Lord Jesus. So it means, for instance, there's a whole lifetime of reflecting on this, is there not? And that's why the New Testament comes back to this again and again. What does it mean to have a new life in Christ? What does it mean to have died to sin and been raised to life in the Lord Jesus? Well, it means that, for instance, when I sin, no longer do I need to mope around until I feel good enough about myself again to believe that God accepts me. But when I sin, to realize that death has died, and my new life is now all there really is. The old self is something I peel off, just like we might imagine Daniel peeling off bits of bone and flesh that stuck to him as he spent his night there in that lion's den. It's a whole new identity, a whole new view of life and history. The old me with all its self-centeredness has died. It still sticks around. I'm still having to do battle against it, but it has died. And I live as someone for whom there is no more guilt because it's all been paid. It's all been taken. There's nothing left. God does the rescue. God gets the glory. And if we were doing a whole series in the book of Daniel, let me point this out to you. If you're interested, by all means, if you have time at some point, go and read the book of Daniel as a whole. What you find, fascinatingly, is at the end of chapter 2, and the end of chapter 3, and the end of chapter 4, and the end of chapter 5, and now the end of chapter 6, you have again and again the same thing. It's a confession from someone of the greatness of God, and his kingdom lasts forever. Again and again, his kingdom lasts forever. And then in chapter 7, which we're not going to do this evening, we suddenly have a vision that there's one like a son of man who receives this kingdom and all authority. And so when we fast forward a few centuries and we have Jesus walking and saying, behold, the kingdom of God is here, and saying things like, it's the Father's good pleasure to share his kingdom with you. That's not some made-up term that we have to try and make up our own meaning of what does God mean by kingdom. It's all here, layer upon layer. It already exists in the Old Testament. Everything that Daniel looked forward to and that the rulers confessed has all come and happened in Jesus, in his cross and in his resurrection. Daniel is raised and God is praised. Jesus is raised and God is praised to the ends of the earth and forevermore by his people. Let me wrap up by reading these words of Jesus, which we're told he spoke privately to his disciples. These famous words where he says this, and we think of Daniel in mind as we read this 2,500 years later after Daniel. Jesus turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Let's pray. Father, it is a privilege to live in the time that we do. Living on this side of the cross and the resurrection, seeing all of your plans and promises fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, snapped into focus. Here is the King of the kingdom. Here is what his kingdom is like. Seeing access to his kingdom thrown wide open to all the nations of the earth. We thank you so much that what Daniel trusted and believed in and looked ahead through the fog of history to try and see, that we see all the more clearly in the face of Jesus of Nazareth. We thank you so much for your rescue. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying our death. Thank you for bearing the sins which were not yours. Thank you for being that righteous, suffering servant. Thank you that now as we wake up on a Monday morning, we can remember there is no more guilt, there is no more condemnation for me if I am in the Lord Jesus, because I have passed through death in him. We thank you so much. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to